Well, it's a real delight to be with you tonight. Special delight to be with my dear friend and colleague, Dr. White. Sorry we couldn't be more colorful. A few years ago, I debated Rabbi Silver in Florida, followed by a debate with Rabbi Gold. We tried to have a third one, but we could not find Rabbi Platinum or Rabbi Diamond, so we just left it there. But you're left with brown and white. I know it's Valentine's Day, but I have to say this is a more appropriate debate than the one I had 5 years ago on Valentine's Day with a gay activist claimed to be a born-again Christian. Although James and I will really do our best to lay out why we differ on some of these subjects of Calvinism, predestination, election, what the Bible says about how God saves us, we'll do our best to lay out our differences. Our mutual prayer is that God will be glorified and that you will leave here more devoted to Him and in love with Him and hungry for His Word than when you came in. And although we definitely have differences here that we'll do our best to highlight and challenge each other on why we hold to what we hold to, James is a frontline apologist going into mosques in London and debating Muslims, taking on cults and false religion and doing it fearlessly for the gospel. So I honor my brother in the midst of these differences. I noticed earlier today that someone posted on my Facebook page a comment that was a derogatory comment towards Dr. White, and I said, we don't have that here in my Facebook page. Thankfully, it balanced out with someone just instant messaging me that I'm not saved. So it's all working out, falling into place. I was a Calvinist for 5 years, 1977 to 1982. So I'm not going to caricature Calvinism tonight. I'm not a basher. And we could give a list of many great Calvinist scholars, teachers, preachers, evangelists, missionaries. My desire is that we understand the God of Scripture. I am very jealous for the glory of God. I am very jealous that we understand the grace of God. And my only question is, are we willing to bow down to the God of the Scriptures? That's my challenge. That's my question. I'll be quoting a lot of Scripture to you tonight. I assure you, though, that I can back up every point I make with detailed exegesis of the text in the original languages. So I'm not just throwing things out. Even if everyone gets challenged, I assure you, I can back them up carefully. Number one, it's absolutely clear from the Word that there are many things that people do that grieve God and are contrary to His will and desire. He certainly did not, in any sense, ordained them. Throughout the Word, He distances Himself from human sin and evil and makes clear that this was not what He intended for His creation. For example, Genesis 6, 5 and 6, the generation of the flood, the Lord saw how great was man's wickedness on earth and how every plan devised by his man was nothing but evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that He had made man on earth, and His heart was saddened. He did not say, I ordained for you to do these things or in any sense predestined them for you. Rather, He was grieved and pained over these actions. In fact, Jeremiah 7, verse 31, this was the generation that was about to go into exile. When they were burning their sons and daughters in the fire to Molech in the high places of Tophet, God said this, the things that they did, burning their sons and daughter in the fire, I did not command, nor did it come in my mind. In other words, I absolutely never intended for you to do these things. It's summed up in Ecclesiastes 7:29, where the author says this, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they sought out many schemes. Second point, throughout the Word, God calls us to make choices, commending those who trust and obey Him, like Abraham, whom He calls His friend in Isaiah 41:8, and condemning those who refuse His grace. If you just start reading the Bible from the beginning without theological presuppositions as much as is humanly possible, you will see that the Bible presupposes that there is an ability to choose life or death, or to receive an offer of grace or to reject it. Even if you say God is the one who enables us to make that choice, He calls us to make a choice, and He commends those who choose to put their trust in Him and condemns those who refuse. That's why it's written in Deuteronomy 30, Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. Moses speaking, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Let the whole universe see I'm giving you a choice to make. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. Luke 13, 24, Jesus urged the people of his day, strive to enter the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And when Paul is explaining in Romans 2 how there's no partiality in God, this is what he writes. God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, for God shows no partiality. And there are many scriptures that indicate to us that God does not predetermine all the responses of humanity. Can God work out his plan in the midst of sinning people? He does it every day. Can God accomplish his ultimate will in the midst of a rebellious planet? He does it every day. Do people sin against his will and reject his will by the choices they've been given? Yes, absolutely. And God does not predetermine that people reject him. Look at what's written in Jeremiah 36. God tells the prophet to write down on a scroll all the words of judgment against Israel and Judah. And then he says this in verses 2 and 3, perhaps, Hebrew ulai, simply means perhaps, when the house of Judah hear of all the disasters I intend to bring upon them, they will turn back from their wicked ways, and I will pardon their iniquity and their sin. Now, there's some who come to a wrong theological conclusion, open theists as they're called, that God actually doesn't know what people are going to do. But for this text to have any meaning at all, when this prophecy is given, God's saying there's actually the possibility in terms of their own experience that they may choose to obey or not obey. That's why God says perhaps to Jeremiah, because they had not yet made their decision. Did God foreknow it? Yes. He foreknows things we do, but foreknowledge and free will are not opposites. Look what God says in Ezekiel 22, verses 30 and 31. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land that I should not destroy it, but I found none. So instead, I've poured out my indignation and wrath. I was looking to give them an opportunity. If I found one person that would stand in the gap and intercede, I'd hold back my fury. I couldn't, therefore I destroyed. There was no one there. Even if we think of the image of God the potter in Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, it is the most detailed account where God sends Jeremiah, look at the potter, look at what he does. He makes one piece of pottery, he doesn't like it, he smashes it, he starts afresh with something new. And he has the freedom to do it because he's the potter. In fact, you should write a book on that theme one of these days, James. What does the potter lay out? What does the divine potter say in Jeremiah chapter 18? That when he decrees disaster for a nation, if they repent, then he'll relent of the disaster and won't bring it on them. If he declares blessing and they turn to evil, he'll relent of the blessing and instead bring judgment. So the potter has set it up by his free sovereign choice as God and king and ruler. This is the way he set it up. And this is explicitly what's in Scripture. A principle then that emerges from this is simple. If he calls us to repent, he enables us to repent. That's why Paul writes in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes. And that's why to the dead, helpless sinner, the word says in Ephesians 5:14, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. God awakens us. God gives us opportunity. Will we receive his grace? Will we refuse his grace? Number three, throughout the word, God makes clear that he takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but desires rather that they would repent and live. Many scriptures point to this. I'll just give you a few. Ezekiel 18, 23, is it my desire that a wicked person shall die, says the Lord God, is rather that he shall turn back from his ways and live. Or the ESV renders it, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. Then it continues in verses 30 to 32. God says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent. He's urging them. He's calling them. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions your transgressions, excuse me, that you've committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. How? By the call to repent. That's where the empowering comes from. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, declares the Lord, it's not my desire that the wicked shall die, but that the wicked shall turn from his evil ways and live. Turn back from your evil ways, that you may not die, O house of Israel. When some determinately refuse him, then God will righteously judge that person and even give them over to unbelief and delusion. And even in that sense, harden them in their sin by giving them over to it. That's when they refuse his gracious invitation to repent. But his desire, his preference for human beings is that we repent and live. Micah 7:18 asks the question, who is a God like you? The very name Micah, short for Micaiah, who is like Yahweh? And he closes out his book by saying, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Ki chafetz chesedu. He delights to show mercy. That's the God that we serve. Look at what he says in the midst of a rebuke of Israel. Jeremiah 31:20. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him. I contrast that with a famous saying of John Calvin from his Institutes. God arranges all things by his sovereign counsel in such a way that individuals are born who are doomed from the womb to certain death and are to glorify him by their destruction. Verse after verse after verse that I've read and that I could read says the opposite of that. If the people repented, God would have been glad. Their failure to repent brought him grief, and clearly God desired their repentance. Number four, this is further confirmed throughout the word as God expresses his ardent desire for his creation to know him, with Israel often as the focus of his love. Look at what he says in Jeremiah 3:19 and 20. I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beautiful of all nations, and I thought you would call me my father and would not turn from following me, but you've been treacherous. That's what I desired. That's what I wanted. That's what I was offering to you. Think throughout Jeremiah how many times the description occurs that God rose early and sent the prophets. I'm giving you opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, not simply so that I can be deemed righteous in judging you, but to give you the genuine opportunity to repent, because I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and live. Jesus echoes this, speaking his pre-existent wisdom in Luke 13:34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Whether you apply this to the leaders of Jerusalem, to the people as a whole, the fact is, he said, I ardently desired to gather your people together. And it didn't happen. Why? Because of sin and disobedience on the part of the leaders and the people. How about this from the book of Isaiah, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 48? Thus said the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I, the Lord, am your God, instructing you for your own benefit, guiding you in the way you should go, if only you would keep my commands. This is God expressing ardent desire. This is his wish. If only you would keep my commands, then your prosperity would be like a river, your triumph like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would be as many as the sand, and it goes on. You say, well, then why didn't God just make it happen? Because that's not the way he created the universe, and that's not the way our sovereign God chose to do it. In fact, look at this in Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter. God speaks these words after the giving of the 10 commandments again by Moses. If only it would really be their desire to fear me and obey all my commandments in the future so that it may go well with them and their descendants forever. How can anyone say that was not God's desire for his people and the nation? Two well-known Calvinist scholars, Ned Stonehouse and John Murray, address some of these passages that were somewhat troubling to Calvinism in a book called The Free Author of the Gospel. And this is what they concluded. We have found that God himself expresses an ardent desire for the fulfillment of certain things which he has not decreed in his inscrutable counsel to come to pass. This means that there is a will to the realization of what he has not decretively willed, a pleasure toward that which he has not been pleased to decree, which they said is indeed mysterious. I think it's fairly basis. God does not ordain to come to pass everything that he desires in every human life. And the scriptures make that abundantly clear. If I bow down to the witness of scripture, then my theology has to be adjusted to fit to that. You want the summary of the biblical message over and over and over? God says, I was willing, you were not. Isaiah 65, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, Hineni, Hineni, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands, giving an offer. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people. You say, but no one can reject his will. Of course people can. There are things that God has determined to carry out that he will carry out. And ultimately, his plan to have a people in his son who will glorify him forever, that will come to pass infallibly. That's what he has ordained to come to pass. But individual choices along the way can be rejected. Luke chapter 7, verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. The word for purpose there is the Greek boule, which is the same word used in Ephesians 1:11 that says that God works out everything according to his purposes. Number five, Jesus then comes into the world as the full expression of the Father, and sheds his blood for the entire world, meaning he shed his blood to pay for the sins of every human being and thereby secured the salvation of those who put their trust in him. You may be worn out with hearing John 3:16, but it's a glorious truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And if you'll study John carefully, cosmos is used, speaking often, frequently, for the inhabited world, for all human beings. And Jesus in John 17, verses 6 and 9, makes clear that the world refers to everybody. Because he's praying for his people who he takes out of the world, not for the world as a whole in that passage. And yet John says he died for the world. That's why it's written in 1 John 2. That if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the entire world. Paul echoes this in 1 Timothy 2, saying that God desires all to be saved and that Jesus is a ransom for all. In 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul says that God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Titus 2:11 says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Hebrews 2:9 says that by the grace of God, Jesus might taste death for everyone. Please tell me how it could have been said more specifically than everyone, all people, and the world. And not just us, but the whole world. That's reflected in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, that speaks of people, false teachers, denying the master who bought them. Master being a word used for the Lord in Revelation 6:10. And the verb used for bought is the identical verb used in 1 Corinthians 6:20. You are bought with a price. Here, Paul expressed his heart when he was with King Agrippa. And Agrippa said, in such a short time, you're going to get me to become a Christian. And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except these chains. I desire that all of you would be followers of Jesus. Was he expressing God's heart or not? That's why he could preach in Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands all men everywhere to repent because Jesus died for all men everywhere. Jesus died for the world, for everyone, for all. God commands all people everywhere to repent, and thus to all who receive him, supernaturally born of God. It's all grace. It's all God's work. All we can do is receive his gracious offer. Faith is not a work, Paul tells us in Romans, the fourth chapter. When the rope is thrown into the burning house and we can't possibly save ourselves, and the only thing we don't do is push the rope away and accept the help, no one in their right mind dreams of boasting, and I took the rope when they said, I took the rope. No, it's everyone else that gets the praise for the rescue. That's why the gospel invitation is completely genuine to all people, not requiring any theological distinctions between an alleged revealed will and secret will, allowing us to say with certainty that God means what he says and allowing us to answer in the affirmative if a lost sinner asks, so you're telling me Jesus died for me and I can receive forgiveness as a gift? Yes, we can look him in the eye and tell him yes. That's why Paul preached this in Acts 13:38. Let it be known therefore to you, brothers, all the Jews in the synagogue I'm speaking to, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to who? All of you. It's proclaimed to all of you. Number six, this is what our amazing sovereign God does. Before the foundation of the world, he determines that he will get a people for himself who will love and serve him and be with him forever, chosen and elect in his son, trophies of his grace, and he carries this out in the midst of a sinning, rebelling world. That's what's written in Ephesians, the first chapter, that speaks of us being chosen and predestined in Jesus before the foundation of the world. That's what's written in Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 29 and 30, as God determines to take for himself a people and destine those people in his son to be glorified. That's what's written in 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, verses 1 and 2, that says we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. A.W. Tozer had this observation. God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice. We're talking about a sovereign God, a king. This is how he chose to set it up. God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice, and man from the beginning has fulfilled that decree by making his choice between good and evil. When he chooses to do evil, he does not thereby countervail the sovereign will of God, but fulfills it, inasmuch as the eternal decree decided not which choice the man should make, but that he should be free to make it. If in his absolute freedom God has willed to give man limited freedom, who is there to stay his hand or say, "What doest thou?" Man's will is free because God is sovereign. A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He'd be afraid to do so. When he speaks of moral freedom, limited freedom, it means simply the freedom to receive God's grace. To borrow a phrase from Dr. White, this is the potter's freedom to make that choice. And he's determined to interact with his people in conjunction with choices we make. According to A.W. Pink, Calvinist scholar, a God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purpose is checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and so far from being a fit object of worship, merits naught but contempt. But think of the greatness of a God whose designs and purposes come to pass despite human sin and satanic activity. In fact, whatever the flesh and devil mean for evil, God can turn for good. So in keeping with his perfect character, he confirms rebellious unbelievers in their rebellion and unbelief and shows himself to be just in judging them, but he gives grace to the humble who put their trust in him. And there's no room for boasting since it's all of grace by faith, and because faith is not a work, therefore we glory in the Lord alone. I'm sure if we study Scripture long enough that we will confront many mysteries. I'm working on a commentary on Job now, and the one thing I'm convinced of is that there's not just one correct interpretation to the book. But remember Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. How he does what he does behind the scenes, if it's not revealed in Scripture, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. That which is open and revealed belongs to us and to our children to do all the words of this law. Let me just leave you with some closing words of Scripture here. This is why the invitation is so universal. Because God's love is universal. Because Jesus dying on the cross sets forth that universal love and opens the door to every human being so that everyone is without excuse before him. That's why the invitation says this in Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come," a genuine invitation from the throne of God. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And even to those who've been cut off in judgment, like my Jewish people, so much of my nation cut off in judgment, no longer attached to the olive tree. What does Paul say in Romans 11? That if they do not continue in unbelief, in other words, if they turn back in faith, they can be grafted in too. God has the power to graft them in. And when you get to the end of the marvelous discussion in Romans 9, 10, 11, a text I'd love to dig into more, along with John 6 and other key texts if they come up, which I assume they will. How does Paul sum up God's dealing? Why has God brought hardness here, judgment here? What's his purpose? Romans 11, 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And with that, I rest my case. Thank you.
Okay, now we'll have a 25-minute opening from Dr. White. All right. Well, it is indeed a privilege to be with you all this evening. It is certainly a privilege to be with Dr. Brown this evening, and I want to simply reiterate what he was saying. This is an in-house debate. This is a debate where we are going to the Word of God as our final authority. We stand together in defense of the faith, and in doing so, we have to seek unity. And the only way for us to seek unity is not by some ecclesiastical decree, but instead to go to the Word of God. And that is what we are doing this evening. We come as fellow believers. We come as firm confessors of the Trinity, the deity of our Lord and Master, His substitutionary work, His resurrection, and His return. Dr. Brown and I have defended the deity of Christ against Unitarians, for example. And that is something that's joyous to do. But it's because we have that joy in defending these things that we have to take the time this evening to be on the opposite end of this most important debate. We believe in salvation by grace through faith alone and the absolute necessity of repentance and holiness. That is something that separates us from some who would call themselves evangelicals. And we also believe in the sufficiency of Scripture as our final and only infallible rule of faith. I, too, want to go to the Scriptures this evening. I'd like you to think, if you'd like to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 10, I'm going to be there for a few moments, actually, so you might actually have time to turn there. More, I'm not really in debate, you don't even bother, you just write it down. But if you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 10, let me remind you of the contents of that chapter. God has said that He will bring the Assyrians against His people to punish them in Isaiah chapter 10, while at the same time saying that He will punish the Assyrians because of the intentions of their hearts. So He has one action in mind. He's bringing the Assyrians against the people to punish them in line with the blessings and cursings that came in the law in Deuteronomy. And then, because of the attitudes of the heart, the mind of the Assyrian king, He will then punish the Assyrians for what they did. Now, some people would say that's unfair. God has one thing in mind. He has one holy intention in mind, and yet He then punishes the instrument that He used by which to bring about His own purpose. That's very interesting. This theme of God's sovereignty, coinciding perfectly with His justice in judging mankind based upon the intentions of the heart, is found throughout Scripture, culminating in the greatest act of God's redemptive love and the greatest act of human evil. That was the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God. There we are told in Acts 4:27-28 that the gathered group of men, remember, Herod, Pilate, the Jews, the Romans, all sorts of different intentions and different purposes, and yet they were all sinfully guilty before God for their actions. Yet, what did the early church confess in its prayer? They did exactly what God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. Now, back in Isaiah 10, after announcing the punishment of the king of Assyria's arrogant heart, a new promise is given. A remnant, a sha'ar, a lima in the Greek language, chosen by grace, Romans 11:5, will return. Not may return, not God's looking down the corridors of time and says, oh, but look, a remnant returns. No, God is saying a remnant will return, and it's a remnant chosen by grace. It's God who reserves for Himself the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It's not because they were better than somebody else. God has reserved a people for Himself. This is not a prophecy. It's a promise. Very, very important to see that. Paul uses the term kata lipo there in Romans 11:5, which in its substantival form is the term for remnant used even here in Isaiah 10 in the Greek Septuagint. Now, here is God's active, sovereign grace saving the sha'ar, the remnant. God will do this just as He will raise up all those He gives to His Son, Jesus. Here is powerful sovereignty, divine promise, it's unquestionable. But note that in the midst of the promise is the corollary truth. Look at the verse toward the end there. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. Did you see that? A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. Punishment is fixed. It will happen. But as with all of God's actions, He has a purpose to fulfill. He's not merely responding to us. He has a purpose to fulfill. His punishment is overflowing with righteousness. What a concept that is. It troubles a lot of folks. God's punishment, overflowing with righteousness. Well, the question I have to ask us is, do we have the same priorities that God says we should have? In Romans 9:22, there's a phrase, what if God was willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known? I just have to ask each one of us this evening, is that a priority for us? When we think of God, is the demonstration of God's wrath and the demonstration of God's power one of our priorities? If God did that in my life, would I glorify him for that? Or will I only glorify him when he gives me good things and comfort and ease? Do we pray for all of God's attributes to be expressed? Is that something we desire? Do we allow God in our thoughts and desires to demonstrate all of his glorious attributes from his great mercy, love, and grace all the way through to his holiness, power, and wrath? You see, in Isaiah 10, we see the balance that we must hold firmly to tonight. God's sovereign purposes in the demonstration of his holiness, his power, his justice, and wrath against sin, together with his sovereign gracious purpose to redeem a remnant chosen according to grace. Here then, in one text, we have together the two truths that we must hold together, and which I assert over against Dr. Brown's position this evening. The two truths are these. Number one, the eternal decree of the King, whereby the triune God has ordained the self-glorification of the Godhead in creation and final redemption, they're providing a glorious demonstration of all the divine attributes in their fullness. That's number one, the divine decree. And number two, the prescriptive will of God, enshrined in his law, which reveals his holy purposes for those who seek to follow after him. It was this prescriptive will the people of Israel had flaunted, bringing the curses of Deuteronomy 29 upon them. And it is that prescriptive will, even found in the hearts of the Gentiles, due to the imago Dei, the image of God within them, that the Assyrians likewise violated, bringing God's just judgment upon them, even as he used them to punish Israel. Our debate this evening must be focused right here, for this is the foundation of all of our differences. Michael just said he is not an open theist. He has said he is not a Molinist. As far as I can tell, he would fall into the simple foreknowledge view exemplified by David Hunt. That's not Dave Hunt, by the way. David Hunt, in the 2001 IVP work on the subject of differing views of foreknowledge. So, two things, the divine decree of God and the prescriptive will of God, I affirm both of them as necessary to anyone who hears all of Scripture. For example, we know the texts. Psalm 135, 6. Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Whatever he pleases. Well, if it's his pleasure to save every person, well, then he can save every person. Could God be a universalist? Could universalism be true? There are some people who say no. Open theists would say no. There are certain Molinists who say, nope, God could not save every person if he desired to do so. I affirm he could, not that he would, not that he has chosen he's going to do so, but if God chose to do so, he certainly has the power to do so. Even a pagan king understood this. In Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of his period of loss of sanity, says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All of the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven. And boy, everybody is happy about that. But he didn't stop there. And among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? The sovereignty of God that is reflected in Scripture is not limited to, well, he has a final purpose at the end and he'll get there somehow. That's true. I'm glad we can affirm that together. But it's much more extensive than that. And Nebuchadnezzar understood it. Nebuchadnezzar understood that he fulfills all his will, not only in the host of heaven, but among the inhabitants of the earth as well. Was Nebuchadnezzar wrong? In the 33rd Psalm, we have that wonderful text where, again, the original language makes this even more clear than we really can almost in English. But in describing God's sovereign creatorship, it says, "For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." And because he's the creator, Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. But the counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Notice the contrast. God nullifies the counsel of nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. But can anyone nullify his counsel? Can anyone frustrate his plans? Well, if the plan of his heart is that every single person is going to be saved, then, well, he's been frustrated, hasn't he? If he's trying to save every single person equally, if he was trying to save Pharaoh and the Egyptian soldiers equally with the Israelites, he failed. What about the Amorite high priest that the children of Israel were told to destroy, man, woman, child, and beast? Why not even send him a prophet? Trying to save them all equally? Doesn't sound that way. In fact, it's interesting. The reason I'm going second this evening is because we ask Simon to flip a coin. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh." Is it a chance that I'm going? Well, some people would say yes. It doesn't seem that the biblical writers agree. Now think about the prophecies. Think about, and this is one of the areas where Mike and I are right on the same page. Think of all the prophecies. Look at Isaiah 53. Look at Psalm 22. Look at the incredible fulfillments in the life of Jesus. Could they have happened at some other point in time? Think of all the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, literally millions of free will choices of human beings that were required to bring about the exact person Herod, the exact person Pilate, the exact scribes and Pharisees and high priests and Roman soldiers that were supposed to be there at that point in time. God's not in control of all that. He's just sort of doing the best he can to make good come out of evil and just sort of piecing things together as he goes along. I don't think so. These are all a part of his creative act. The central act of God's self-glorification, redemption in Jesus Christ, involving the incarnation, the crucifixion, resurrection, is regularly described in Scripture as the result of God's ordination, God's predestination, and God's sovereignty. In Ephesians 1, we are told that God has chosen eternity, not merely a nameless, faceless group to be filled in by men's good pleasure. The beauty of Ephesians 1 is that the choices there are personal. We can sing that song, "My name was written upon his hand." That means it was personal. That means it was substitutionary in his atonement for the individual, not just for a group. But a personal foreknowing and election of individuals who together, according to Ephesians 1, form the body of the elect, all according to grace. So real was this truth in Paul's mind that he could say that he endured all things. Think of all the suffering, all the betrayals, all the heartaches, the shipwrecks, all the long hours and toiling work. And what does Paul say? He endures all this for the sake of the elect. 2 Timothy 2:10. The fact that God has a divine decree is plainly stated in numerous places. In Yahweh's examination of the false gods in Isaiah 40-48. Notice especially this text. Our time doesn't allow examination of all of them, but notice especially this text in Isaiah 41:21-24. "Present your case," Yahweh says. "Bring forward your strong arguments," the king of Jacob says. "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place." He's challenging the false gods. Tell us about the future. "As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods." Then it gets downright sarcastic. "Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is Toevah, an abomination." Now, when God challenges the false gods to prove that they're true gods, the tests he gives them tell us something about the true God. And the true God can tell you the future. How does he know the future? How does God know the future? When God created, did he know what was going to happen when he created? Now, Michael says, yes, he has exhaustive divine foreknowledge of all events. But when he created, did he choose for all those events to take place? If God knew there was going to be evil, the question is, did he have a purpose for it? Not could he make something good come out of it. If he creates a world where evil exists, does he have a purpose for it or not? Or is he now responding to what he created to try to make something good come out of it? Then why did he create it that way? I say to you, the reason God knows the future is because he is eternal and he's not observing things. God didn't learn and go, wow, look what happens. I win. Glorify me. That's not divine sovereignty. And I'm not saying, I don't think that's what he believes either. But why does God know the future? Because when God created, he created the entire fabric of time itself and all the events therein. That's how he weaves it together into this intricate pattern that is according to his purpose and his grace in all things. And that's why he can say to the false gods, tell us what happened. As for the former events, declare what they were. Well, any historian can tell you what happened in the past, right? But notice this, that we may consider them and know their outcome. There's many times a historian has to admit, I can tell you what happened. I have no idea why. But God says, I can tell you why. Doesn't mean he's going to tell us in this life. Many of us sitting here tonight have many questions for God. Why this? Why that? Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to my wife or my child? But it is greatly comforting to me to know that the true God says, I can tell you why it happened. It's not enough to say, I'll make something good come out of it. The challenge of Isaiah 41 is, tell us why it happened. That means there's a purpose. There is no such thing as purposeless evil in this world. But we must here turn to the reality confessed by every Reformed confession of the prescriptive will of God, which is expressed throughout the pages of Scripture. And Michael has done a wonderful job in showing us the prescriptive will of God tonight. There is almost nothing in all the passages he said that even begins to cause me any problem at all. Some of the interpretations of some of the texts, but the idea that God sends prophets and he extends his arm, this is something that we have believed all along. It's expressed throughout the pages of Scripture, right alongside these texts, which plainly teach God's sovereignty over all things, including the hearts, minds, and wills of his creatures, men. God's prescriptive will, revealed in his law, is the guide and light loved by every devoted worshiper of God. It expresses his nature and is reflective of his ultimate goodness. But his prescriptive will is not just coldly stated in tablets of law or stone. And here, in my view, my friends, is the heart of the debate. God has chosen, in his eternal decree, to enter into relationship with his creatures. He does not sacrifice his eternity in so doing, nor does he become subject to time or chance. But his providence, which is the outworking of his eternal decree in time, has to take a form meaningful to those with whom he establishes a covenantal relationship. And so he interacts with man, and from our time-bound perspective, seems to experience change and alteration, such as in grieving the judgment of man in Noah's day, or in bargaining with Abraham regarding Sodom, or in working with Moses as the leader of the children of Israel and causing him to have to intercede for them more than once. We would be wrong to take these time-bound interactions and extend them out as to deny that God has a purpose from the beginning that he was accomplishing in perfection. The greatest example of this is the condescension seen in the incarnation itself. The Eternal One becoming tired and sleeping in the back of the boat. An amazing contradiction, an impossibility, some of our opponents say, some of the people that Michael and I debate. But we say no, it's amazing love, amazing condescension, but not contradiction. And so we embrace, we confess, and love all the texts that Michael brought up regarding God calling people to repentance, stretching out his arms, patiently sending prophets, and extending mercy to the unmerciful. There is no contradiction. God has willed to express these aspects of his character, just as in Isaiah chapter 10, he chose to express his might and power in judging the majority, but saving a remnant according to sovereign and free grace. We have to confess the one as well as the other. The problem arises, I believe, when we limit God to human categories. In essence, we dare not do away with the dichotomy that exists due to God's creative act. That is, God is eternal. And yet, He has been pleased in his creative decree to interact with us certainly and infallibly in time. Only by saying, well, God's intentions and actions must be limited as mine are, do we create a problem, in fact, a contradiction. Are we really willing to say God created a world in which he knew evil and suffering would exist, and yet he did so only with the vague purpose of bringing some kind of general good out of some of that evil? I believe when God created the very fabric of time, the very fabric of space, he did so in accordance with his own wise counsel so as to bring about the glorification of the divine Trinity. It was God's intention to express his power, to express his holiness, his justice, his love, his mercy, and his grace, all exactly as he chose. And this he is doing, though we will not see the glory of the final consummation of all things until eternity itself. But do not miss the real issue here. If we deny the decree of God, we must confess that while God promises to bring good out of some evil, the fact is God created a world in which there is a tremendous amount of purposeless evil, out of which good is never brought. What is more, God cannot bring specific good to pass out of evil because he's dependent upon the actions of evil creatures to provide the basis of his own responses. This leads to insuperable difficulties in how Michael or anyone else can actually ground true interaction of an eternal being with time-bound creatures without falling into either open theism or some form of Molinism. The open theist solves this by saying God does not know the actions of time-bound creatures, of free moral creatures. He knows what's going to happen in the natural world, but he doesn't know what free moral creatures are going to do, and that's why the future is open. The Molinist says, well, God has this special middle knowledge of what any creature will do in any given situation, even before he decrees to create them, which led William Lane Craig to say, well, God's got to deal with the cards he's been dealt, to which I go, I want to know the God who dealt him the cards. So we got two gods out there somehow, and yet he then examines all these possible worlds and comes up with a possibility based upon that and actuates that universe. Now, Michael, as far as I know, is not embracing either one of those. He's saying, yes, God knows all things certainly in the future, but there is no divine decree that fixed the shape of that future. And so God will accomplish his ultimate goal, but the path to getting there was not fixed by his decree. It was not fixed by his intention when he created this world. That fundamentally is the difference between us. Yes, we differ on issues relating to atonement and things like that that we've debated in the past, but to me, the issue this evening for every one of us, but for Michael and I especially, and hopefully bring you along for the conversation. What about these texts that say God accomplishes all his desire? Is God trying to save every single person equally? Many people would say, well, of course. And if you believe that, I simply have to ask the question, then why are you praying about somebody? You expect 105% effort? You see, I pray because I'm changed by the prayer. I want to be used by God as the instrument, the means to bring the gospel to that person. But I'm not trying to convince God to be better than he is. Is there such a thing as purposeless evil? When Joseph came to understand that it was God's intention that he be sold into slavery in Egypt, I wonder when he figured that out. How many years in prison did it take? But he came to understand it. He came to recognize that in that one act, evil intentions on the part of his brothers, even though God had to restrain him from killing him anyways, but evil intentions on their heart, good intention on God's part, and what was the outcome? To save many people alive today. Now, could God have gotten Joseph into Egypt some other way? Well, if he'd chosen to do so. But God chose to get Joseph into Egypt that particular way to save many people alive. Can God do that and still hold men accountable? Genesis 50, Isaiah 10, Acts 4, all say yes. Not only can he, but that is exactly how he does it. That is the question that is before us this evening. And I thank you for being here to consider it with us. Thank you very much.
All right. For those of you that might have wondered how come Dr. White didn't refute points I made, because we both gave opening statements and we are serious debaters and we play by the rules. So this is the rebuttal time. So first, sir, thank you for quoting all the verses I didn't have an opportunity to quote, because I love everyone and affirm everyone and was saying amen to every verse quoted and hold to the truth of every one of those verses. It's the interpretation of those verses which I'll show you is faulty, and with all esteem and respect for my dear colleague, which is truly from the heart. I actually had to pray last night to focus adequately on a serious debate because of the depth of our camaraderie and the joy we've had of standing together against heresy and error. But I didn't have to pray that much. It came fairly easily. I propose that the God Dr. White is presenting to us is not sovereign enough and not wise enough and not all-powerful and all-knowing enough so that the only way he can get his desired results is by pre-programming them. I look at a God who's much more sovereign in terms of what he accomplishes. First, let me say, absolutely, I affirm God's judgment and his righteous judgment and the fact that all human beings are without excuse. And anyone who prays, "Your kingdom come," is praying for the fiery return of Jesus to take vengeance on those who don't know God. And I've preached on the staggering wrath of God and written about it and often talked about it on the radio as a missing truth from the body today. Again, we affirm that. But let's just think through a number of the specific things we were told. Acts 4, yes, Herod, Pilate, the people accomplished what God had planned out in advance, namely the crucifixion of Jesus. And Acts 2 tells us that God used wicked people to accomplish it. God didn't use Joseph of Arimathea to crucify him. God didn't use Mary, Miriam, the mother of Jesus, to crucify him. God is sovereign enough to have things arranged and planned to get his desired results while people are still making free choices. That's a sovereign God. Yes, God reserves the people for himself, but it's not random. It's not arbitrary. It's not a throwing of divine dice in that sense. So in 1 Kings 19, God says, yeah, there's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, there's a remnant preserved by grace, and that's a remnant who is humble and seek him. There's no mystery as to who it is. We're told throughout the word. And fundamentally, even when we look at Romans 9, 10, and 11, yes, Paul is dealing with the scoffer who's going to challenge God. God can do what he wants. If God chose to damn all of us, he can do it. He's God. And for us to protest in a scoffing way, that mouth is going to be silenced. But let's remember the conclusion of Romans 9, 10, and 11, that God has consigned all men to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. You see, a fundamental issue here is that I explicitly and strategically quoted text that did not just speak of God's prescriptive will. His prescriptive will is, do not commit adultery. His prescriptive will is, do not steal. These are things he commands and tells us. I gave texts that describe what God desires and who he is. That he did not say, I am simply sending a prophet to call you to repent. He's saying, I desire that you repent. You say, why didn't he ordain it? Because that's not what he set up. What he set up was a world which would have a purpose for evil, that would have a purpose for all of the things that would ultimately happen, many of which we won't understand until eternity. But he set it up in that way because that's what he ordained. You say, but how do you know that he didn't ordain all the wicked and evil? Because he explicitly says he didn't. Because he explicitly renounces it. That's why I quoted Jeremiah, the 7th chapter. When the children of Israel and Judah were burning their babies to Molech, he didn't say, what you're doing is sin, but I ordained it and I am behind it and I set it up before the foundation of the world that you be doing it. No, he said, I absolutely renounce this. This is absolutely nothing I ever planned for you. When he says it never came to mind, open theists think he means he didn't know it would come to mind. Of course, that's nonsense. Of course he knew it and he knew human nature. Of course. And of course, he inhabits eternity, Isaiah 57:15. Time itself is something created. So of course, God knows the beginning from the end, all things. There's no mystery to that. It may be mysterious for us to get our minds around it, but it's not mysterious for God. But the fact is, he utterly renounces it. When he says it never came to mind, means that's the last thing I ever planned for you. And the universe that Dr. White holds to, and please correct me if I'm wrong on understanding what you believe or overstating it or misstating it. Instead of God grieving over the rape and torture, slow torture death of a little child who's then buried alive, and no one's ever going to know about it until the judgment seat of Christ. Instead of God grieving over it and saying, I never intended that, that is absolutely contrary to my will, Dr. White said God ordained it. When he created the universe, he ordained in his decree that someone would do that, and he takes glory in that one way or another. I say the scriptures are categorically against that. Yes, he does what he pleases, but what does he please? That's what's laid out. That's why I quoted these many verses. And God's sovereignty is not just that he will get some general good, but that every day he will be glorified. Every day he will be accomplishing his will in the midst of human sin and disobedience. Every day he will be moving towards his ultimate plan of having this people. And it's not faceless, it's not nameless and faceless, because he foresees each of us. He foresees each and every one that would put their trust in his Son. And there's really no mystery when you look at passage after passage after passage. When Paul talks about election, he tells you over and over how one is elect by faith. And those who believe are commended, and those who do not believe are condemned. Again, it's very, very simple. James says we cannot limit God to human categories. Well, if you mean make him into a man or make him powerless or he's sitting there in heaven wishing, I wish we could do that. I wish I was God or something. No, we utterly reject that. We categorically reject it. In fact, because I believe in a sovereign God, I was very happy for there to be a coin toss. In fact, I took Psalm 37:4 as my verse, delight thyself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of thy heart in the King James. I wanted to go first. And I freely chose his suggestion. I freely agreed to it, actually. But in all seriousness, we're not reducing God to human categories. We're saying that he has revealed himself a certain way. That Jesus said, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. That the prophets, when they expressed God's heart, were clearly articulating who he is. That when there are times in the prophets, you can't tell where the prophet begins and God ends, and God ends and the prophet begins because of the interchange of heart. There are even times when God is yearning for more tears to weep over his wayward people. You say, well, why did God create it like that? Because he knew that that was the only way he could get the end result he desired. He knew that this was the ultimate way to accomplish his purpose, not by somehow pre-programming it. Dr. White does not believe we're robots. I don't want to overstate it. I'm trying to say it carefully. God did not set things up by pre-programming everything, but by creating a world with parameters, with certain freedoms, and in the midst of it, our sovereign, wise, amazing God accomplishes his will. And as this person here at this time, and this person here at this time, without forcing people every single day to just do what he's programmed them to do. As for God working in prayer, it's not just we who change. God ordained it, that he works with his people. And that if we pray, there are certain results. And if we don't pray, there are not certain results. And that's why often it's bemoaned that the people didn't pray. That's why God tells Jeremiah at a certain point, judgment must come because of the sins of Manasseh, because of all the wickedness he did, because of the sin of this generation. Judgment must come. So don't pray, don't intercede. Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 14, elsewhere. Don't pray, don't intercede. If prayer is just about changing me, why does God sometimes say, don't pray? No, prayer is the way God set it up because we are fellow workers. Isn't that what Paul writes to the Corinthians? We are fellow workers. That's the way he set it up. Is it his sovereign plan to save every single human being? No. It is a sovereign plan to demonstrate his love to every single human being and to have his Son pay for the sins of every single human being so that forgiveness can truly be offered and to secure the eternal salvation of those who put their trust in him. What about Joseph in slavery? Let's think of this. People did evil. God never said, I made the brothers do this. Did he restrain them from doing more? Yes. But he didn't make them do evil. He didn't program them to do evil. They chose to do evil. God, our sovereign king, used that to get Joseph into Egypt. You say, well, didn't he have other ways? Ah, but he's working in the midst of this world, and through this, Joseph changes too. through what happens to Joseph, he's changed. Through this, we learn lessons of faith. In other words, it's a multifaceted fabric and tapestry of the dealings of God. I think back to the famous illustration that Corrie ten Boom used, where she held up a tapestry. In fact, I used this when I debated Dr. Bart Ehrman. I'd encourage you to get the DVD of our two-hour debate, Does the Bible Provide an Adequate Answer to the Problem of Suffering? And I sought to use a similar physical illustration. But you look at a tapestry from the back, it's just threads and things hanging out. It looks like a total mess. That's often how things look to us. You turn it around, and God's planning the whole thing out. There's a beautiful picture. So I see God at work mightily. I see our sovereign God orchestrating things. I live in passion and burning fire before God, jealous to see his work, but with absolute peace and confidence. In fact, if Nancy and I are talking about something and it's stressful and pressureful, sometimes I'll say to her, you know, honey, I'm really worried. And we burst out laughing because she never hears those words because I don't think like that. Worry is foreign to me. Fear is foreign to me. Why? Because God is God and I rest in that and revel in that. But I rest and revel of the God of Scripture as he has revealed himself. And I would say this in closing, that the text that Dr. White read all work perfectly well with the text that I read and the interpretation that I gave. However, you must reinterpret, contrary to Scripture, many of the texts I read to make them fit with the thesis Dr. White is putting forward. At the end of the night, we will major on where we agree and our commonality. Right now, let us outline the differences. Thank you.
Oh, my brother, you're so close to the kingdom. I don't know if any of the rest of you just noticed, but we just said a lot of the same things just now. For example, I use the tapestry illustration all the time. It's one of my favorite illustrations of the fact that God has a perfect plan. In fact, Michael just talked about God has a sovereign plan. And in God's sovereign plan, it is his plan not to save every person. So, God's sovereign plan goes against his desire because he is trying to save every person? That sort of sounds a little bit like my saying he has a divine decree that he is accomplishing, and he has a prescriptive will. It's the same differentiation, and we just heard it from Dr. Brown. So, it sounds like the differences. Let's try to make sure we understand exactly what they are. First of all, God grieving. What did I warn us against? Limiting God to human categories of experience. What does it mean for God to grieve? Do we want to say that God has eternally determined his own unhappiness? Well, for example, if you want to say, well, God wants to save everybody, and he tries to save everybody equally, but he's going to fail with a certain number of people. And therefore, he's going to be eternally unhappy because he's set the same kind of love upon everybody. I mean, does that make any sense that God sets the same kind of love upon Pharaoh as he did upon Moses? Can anyone read the Old Testament that way? Can anyone read the Old Testament as if the same redemptive love is expressed for the Amorite high priest that is destroyed by the armies of Israel as upon Joshua? When we talk about God grieving, don't limit his experience and his interaction with his universe to what we would experience. Because when I grieve, it's because I don't have the power to do anything about it. I didn't have the power to make things better. God does. So be careful when we use that kind of illustration. And Michael just said, well, you know, that group, the elect, that's not a nameless, faceless group, as I said. Because he foresees who's going to believe. Well, then ask a simple question. Then how can his desire for the one he knows will never accept him be identical to the one he knows will? Does that make any sense? Think about these things. I'm just simply asking for application. It's really what I've wanted my brother to be doing all along. He said in his opening statement, if he calls us to repent, he enables us to repent. He calls everyone to repent, Acts chapter 17. God commands men everywhere to repent. Does that mean that he enables? What does that enablement mean? What's the nature of this enablement? Is it a partial regeneration? Romans chapter 8 says those who are according to the Spirit cannot do what is pleasing before God. Is repentance pleasing toward God? You better believe it is. So you cannot be according to the flesh to do what's pleasing to God. Regeneration has to come first. So is everyone regenerated? Of course not. So if he commands men everywhere to repent, then he must regenerate everyone to fulfill the statement. If he calls us to repent, he enables us to repent. That's some kind of general prevenient grace, I guess, but that concept simply isn't biblical and it simply does not work. I'm going to ask maybe during cross-examination. It sounded like Romans chapter 2, verse 13 through 14 was quoted, as if it were possible for anyone to seek after doing what is good and seek after doing what is righteous, and then that become something to do with their justification. I didn't understand the application of Romans 2 at that point, so I'm going to seek some clarification of that at some point in the future, because Paul's point is no one does this. The catena of passages in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, concludes with the idea that everyone stands before God, and everyone stands before God condemned. At one point, Michael said, God delights to show mercy. We believe that. But mercy, to be mercy, must be free. It cannot be demanded. You cannot say, well, God has to treat everyone the same. God, if God were the governor of this state and he were to free someone from prison, he were to pardon them, he'd have to pardon everybody. If he pardons one, he's got to pardon everybody because you've got to be fair, right? Mercy is not a category of fairness. Mercy transcends those categories. And if mercy is to be free, that's the only way mercy can be mercy. It must be free. We need to understand that. Now, Romans chapter 11. He has shut up all under sin that he might have mercy to all. The Greek term is the exact same term that's used in Romans chapter 9. And if you're going to say that the all there is every single human being, then put that together with Romans chapter 9 and Paul's message. And I don't know if Michael's ever had the opportunity or the challenge to debate a universalist. That's their argument. He will be merciful to all. He will mercy all and all will be saved. He's not a universalist, neither am I. So you have to do something with either the meaning of mercy, which we don't want to do that, or your understanding of all. And that's already been introduced in Romans chapter 5 when Paul introduced those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. We're all in Adam. All we can get from Adam is death. Those who are in Christ receive from him what is life. That's the explanation for that text. Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 2. God had an eternal purpose. Well, let me just ask. Could the people involved in those actions have done otherwise? Now, Michael would say, no, God knew what they were going to do, but could they have done otherwise? No, that would have then falsified his foreknowledge. So when he created by knowing everything that's going to happen in the future, does he not fix all actions in time? That's the point of open theism. Folks, I believe open theism is the only consistent Arminianism. Because if you take the position, and thank God, he has to. I know him too well. I love the man. He has to take this position because he knows the Bible teaches it. But if you take the position that God knows the future perfectly, then you've got to deal with this issue that I'm pressing this evening. How does he know that? Could Cyrus, for example, have not let the people of Israel go? Let's say Cyrus got up the morning he was going to give the decree to let the people of Israel go, and he gets out of his kingly bed, and he puts his bare foot down, and he steps upon a little toy that one of the little princes had left in the bedroom, the kingly bedroom. Not like kids would ever leave their toys out. And he looks at it and discovers it was made by one of those terrible Jewish people. And so he decides, you know what? I'm not going to let him go. Could that have happened? The open theist says, yep. And then God would have had to change everything. Destroys all the basis of prophecy. Destroys all of Isaiah. It destroys the scriptures. But what does it mean? Does it mean simply God passively looked down the corridors of time and saw what was going to happen, learned, or he had a purpose? I don't see another way. I don't see some third option here. Either he created with a purpose for that action, which was to fulfill his holy will in all things, as we've seen the scripture state more than once, or he created and then looked down the corridors of time and said, oh, look, here's what happened. I'll now work with that. Which is it? That's what we have to ask ourselves this evening. the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. I'm concerned about this, and it's another area that we need some clarification on. Could it have been 6,999? Could it have been 7,001? I ask because what was the criteria? In some previous encounters we've had, it sounded to me like what Michael was saying, and he said some things tonight, sounded to me like, well, they were Torah observers and things like that, and therefore God kept them. I say if you're a Torah observer in that day, it's because God has already kept you. It's an act of grace. But could it have been, could God have wanted 9,000, but all he could get was 7? That's a question we have to ask ourselves. I think God reserved for himself 7,000, a remnant, according, chosen, the term is chosen in Romans chapter 11, by grace. Just now, Michael said, that sovereignty is not a big enough sovereignty because his God's forcing people to do things. No, my God is normally keeping people from doing things. Ask Abimelech. God kept Abimelech from sinning. Genesis chapter 20 tells us God kept Abimelech from sinning. If God can keep Abimelech from sinning, can't he keep everybody from sinning? And if he doesn't, must he not have a purpose for doing that? Joseph's brothers wanted to kill him. God said, nope, ain't doing that. Well, that's their free will. Nope, ain't doing that. He kept them. And in fact, right now, aren't you glad that God is restraining the evil of men? Because if God was not restraining the evil of men, we could never have gotten here tonight, and we wouldn't be safe in here, and none of us would probably be alive. God is restraining the evil of men. He is not taking some morally good person and sticking a gun in their back. It's not like the brothers of Joseph were like, oh, we just love Joseph. You can't do that. Go sell him into slavery. I don't want to. Go. No, that's not what he's doing. He's not making him do... They're not doing something they don't want to do. And yet they're still judged for acting on the intentions of their hearts, but not the intentions God wouldn't let them do. In fact, God kept them from doing things he would have had to have judged them for. That sounds like mercy and grace, doesn't it? Because remember, every one of us is a fallen son or daughter of Adam. God could take us out of existence like that, and he would be righteous in doing so. He would be righteous in doing so. And so the idea is not that these individuals are being forced to do something that they didn't want to do. We have both just said that the vision we have is of this beautiful tapestry. And from the bottom, you can't necessarily all see how things fit together, but from the top, we're going to see how it all fits together. So somehow we're getting to the same point. The question is, when God created the universe in eternity past, did he already have the design fully laid out? Or is it something he's sort of haven't been taken? I have had to take some detours along the way. I wanted to have yellow and orange there, but people didn't do the yellow and orange acts, so I've got green there. Still pretty, but it's different. Is that what it is? I believe that God's sovereignty, because it allows man to act in creaturely freedom, and yet allows God to accomplish all his holy will in exactly the way he chooses to do so, is the only sovereignty that actually answers all of the questions. And so once again, both of us are going to stand before you and say, I believe every verse that he quoted. And I can exegete every verse that he brought up, and he can exegete every verse you brought up, and we can have an exegesis war. But it comes down to a foundational issue, the relationship of God and time and his creation. That's what we're here about this evening. Thank you.
Okay, we're going to move into the cross-examination phase right now. What this means is that Dr. Brown will go first, and we'll have 5 minutes to query Dr. White. So it'll be a little bit of free back and forth. And then in 5 minutes, if they don't already do this on their own, I'll cut them off and then let the direction of questioning come from Dr. White back to Dr. Brown, and we'll go back and forth for the next 20 minutes.
All right, and because we are respectful gentlemen, I will not give a 4 minute, 59 second question, nor will he give a 4 minute, 59 second answer. So let's just start on a practical level in terms of election predestination. I'm 100% sure that I'm a child of God. My sins are forgiven. If I was to die right now, I'd be in his presence. I assume you feel the same. Therefore, since you know that and are elect and predestined, can you say that you know that it is absolutely impossible for you to ever fall away?
Well, you're confusing, I think, creaturely categories of knowledge and divine categories of knowledge. I would take infallibility and infallible knowledge as a divine category. So in the sense that this Holy Spirit testifies to me of my sonship, as certain as a person can be at that point, given our human limitation, yes. But I differentiate between any kind of making my certainty the same kind of level of certainty that we have in Scripture.
So then I have, as a non-Calvinist, a greater assurance than you do.
I don't believe so.
Well, it says we can know. And John says, I write these things that you can know. So you know you have eternal life.
Well, again,
but you could be deceived, possibly.
But remember what 1 John chapter 5 says. Well, the fact is, Mike, you and I are both old enough now to know many people who used to stand with us in the church and who made those statements to us.
And they fell
and
away.
And we believed them.
They fell away. Yes.
And so
and my theology allows for that.
Because so does mine. They went out from us so that they might be shown they were not truly of us.
Right, some, that's the case.
Exactly.
Those are the ones that are being described.
Right.
And that's why there's warning after warning, don't harden your heart.
Exactly.
And we are made partakers if we continue to the end. So we agree on perseverance.
Exactly.
So you're saying you're sure but not God 100% sure.
I'm not divine. So I have to recognize that as far as the Holy Spirit testifies to my heart, yes. And that's in 1 John 5, by the way, it says that you may know what I wrote these things to you. What were those things? That you love the brethren, that you walk in light.
Right, right.
Et cetera,
so we have the fruit of it.
So
therefore, the warnings are real to you.
Yes, they are.
Okay, fine. That's important. All right. Do you agree with the statement of Calvin that I read? God arranges all things by his sovereign counsel in such a way that individuals are born who are doomed from the womb to certain death and are to glorify him by their destruction.
I do.
Okay. So if there's a mom here, say, with her kids, she's seeking to raise them in the faith, it's possible that God could have preordained before he created the world that she will give birth to a child that will be apostate. No matter prayer, raising him, no matter what she does, that child will be apostate and will glorify God by going to hell.
The fact of the matter is that child that was born, I just had my first grandchild, that child was born as a fallen son or daughter of Adam. And the very fact that death could possibly stalk that young child is evidence that they are already under the wrath of God and fallen in that state. So to say, well, it's possible that person could be, quote-unquote, one of the reprobate. That's not the term you use, but I'll utilize the more specific term. David discovered that. People have discovered that all down through history.
So God ordained that, and that mother should rejoice then that God has given her, if that child dies in sin and rebellion, that she therefore says, God, you preordained that the child you gave me was going to burn forever in hell to your glory, and that was my role to give birth to him.
What she rejoices in is the goodness of God that has saved her and has given her mercy and rejoiced in the fact that if she has any child that has in fact turned, that God by his grace had changed their heart.
But shouldn't she rejoice in everything God predetermined? I mean, certainly we can't be selective. If that's what God predetermined, then she should rejoice in it and thank God that child that she bore was predestined for hell.
But certainly, Michael, you see that the recognition of the question, the foundation of the question you're asking, destroys the distinction of not only God's word, but our experience of God's word. That is, by saying that you're to rejoice in all things, obviously my rejoicing in, say, persecution that comes to me is different than my rejoicing in other aspects of my life.
But you should still rejoice.
In the proper sense that, for example, Sarah
not just
Edwards,
that mercy came to others, but that damnation came to her child. She should rejoice
in the justice of God in all aspects, which includes the fact that she has been given life and forgiveness.
And God predetermined that she would give birth to a reprobate child. She should rejoice in that also, because that's everything God does is good. There's nothing God does that's bad. Everything God does is good. So if that's what he does, I should also rejoice in the rape of that child because God ordained it, and whatever God ordained is good.
Again, you're changing the categories of what rejoicing means. I don't think when Paul says rejoice in all things that he's saying that I should, when I stub my toe, I just grab and go, oh, praise God, oh, praise God. That's a ridiculous kind of understanding.
Well,
rejoicing
I think it's
is,
ridiculous.
But ultimately, in the death room, in the room where death has taken place, our final solace is only that God's will be done. When you and I can't know what the outcome is, God's will be done. That is our solace, and that is our ground of rejoicing. Yes.
All right, so I'll continue on the other side of our 5 minutes here.
Okay. All right, Dr. White.
Okay, let's see if we could get some clarification on a couple of those points that were brought up before. From your perspective, is Romans chapter 2 giving us a way that a person could be made right with God, or is it just do you not see 13 to 14 as theoretical?
It's possible to see this theoretical. It's certainly a matter of major debate. The issue is, though, that if those first ones are recipients of grace, God has helped them to do the right thing, and that's why they're doing it, they'll be rewarded for it. In other words, throughout Scripture, we are to demonstrate our faith by our works, by our deeds, by a changed life. So it doesn't talk about the origin of that. It's not saying someone is righteous because they worked hard enough. This is the reflection of their obedience to God, and they're living it out. So it could be theoretical. It could also be the demonstration of one who's living in obedience to the other who's not. And it's not that God predetermined one or the other. It's that this is the expression of their faith or lack thereof.
Does God give grace to every single person equally to follow after him?
That can be circumstantial. In other words, does God desire equally that everyone follows after him? Yes, I believe the answer is, does he give the same opportunity? There are conditions of heart. There are responses. There are 1,001 things God doesn't tell us. In other words, I think one of the bigger differences between us is if I see a text that says X, Y, Z, God does this, I'm not trying to figure out how it works or how God could know this. I'm just embracing what the text says. So it doesn't, I'm not saying you're denying the text. I'm simply saying the philosophical questions, when you asked me if I was a Molinist, I had to look it up because I had never used the term before, all right? Because it's not an insult. But it's just an area to say, I see God expressing his he mercies all through the cross. And then he works with different hearts and lives. He knows where to draw one and why one and not another.
Well, let me expand a little bit upon that because I think it's an important difference between us. When you say you're just trying to work with the text and seemingly implying that somebody else in the room isn't, I'm not sure who it might be, but isn't it true that this is not the first time this conversation has been had?
Surely.
This conversation has been going on for thousands of years, right?
Sure.
So isn't it probable, in fact, isn't it absolutely certain that you have governing presuppositions theologically, whether you identify them with a particular camp or not? Aren't they there?
Yeah, of course.
Okay, so can't we examine them more clearly when we can identify them and see how people have discussed these things than just simply saying, I'm not going to get involved?
Yeah, so let me explain. My presupposition is if God does not give me access to certain information, I shouldn't try to pry and figure it out. I don't have to ever figure out how he knows certain things in advance. Or I don't have to. It doesn't tell me to. It simply tells me in Scripture to bow down and worship him as God and to rest in that assurance and then to take at face value the other statements. So I don't find a contradiction. I don't find a struggle with how God can foreknow without foreordaining. I know you say the only logical Arminianism is an open theism.
Right.
That's your logical conclusion. As I look at the text, God inhabiting eternity, he's not time-bound to me. Mm-hmm. He's not just trying to figure out what's going to happen here and then write and fix this, because he transcends all of that. So it's mixing categories of eternity and time to me that I don't see Scripture mixing.
It sounded like you were just saying, though, we can't actually answer the question as to how God knows the future outside of simply stating, well, he's somehow eternal.
Transcends time.
He transcends time, which is not a biblical phrase.
Isaiah 57:15, Shochenon, he inhabits eternity. Since time is something created, and we know scientists tell us it's created, it started at a certain point, even science knows that, right? So he inhabits eternity, therefore he transcends time. Okay. I think it's a biblical proposition.
Okay, so the Bible is clear enough to tell us about God's relationship to time, but we can't answer the question of when he created, and he knew what was going to happen in time, how he knew that.
No, we can't, because the Bible doesn't tell us. It does tell us, though, that he did not ordain everything that happens. That it does tell us.
How about the text in Isaiah 41? How can God challenge the false gods to not only tell us what's going to happen in the future, but also tell us what happened in the past that we may consider them and know their outcome? How can he challenge the false gods to do that if, from his own perspective, he didn't know the outcome of those things because there was no purpose in them?
He did know the outcome. Who said he didn't? Okay. I'm not trying to be obtuse. I honestly don't follow the question or conclusion. Of course he knew the conclusion. He knew the purpose. He knew all of it. And he decided to create
purpose?
A world where there would be certain freedoms. Because for God to accomplish his will, there had to be certain freedoms given so it would not be a world of automatons. For example, when you were just jokingly talking about Joseph and his brothers, right? That God wasn't forcing them to do something. But they were doing what they were predestined to do. They were doing what God made them to do. All right, my turn.
Yes? I'll write that down.
All right, here we go. Okay. If salvation has nothing whatsoever to do with us, it's not based on our response or anything in us. In other words, God didn't foreknow.
I wanted to correct that one.
Right. God did not foreknow that I would believe or that you would humble yourself. So salvation is purely based on God's sovereign choice. And nothing that he saw this in James, he saw this in Michael, so he saved us, but he didn't see the same thing in someone else.
You're talking about unconditional election.
Right, unconditional
election. Election is not based upon foreseeing.
Right, isn't that somewhat of a divine flip of the coin? If it's based on nothing in any human being, it could have just as well been someone else. And in that sense, is the equivalent to a flip of the coin.
Well, I don't believe that an eternal being can flip a coin, first of all.
Can he build a coin too big to flip?
Well, there's a good question. What does flip? I've proven my point. But the question is, what does flipping mean in eternity? That's we can go a long ways here with this. But
my point is, an
ultimate being cannot do anything that is arbitrary. That's my first point. All right. Secondly, we are told what the basis of God's choice is in Ephesians chapter 1, according to the kind intention of His will, not our will.
But it wasn't.
And so God's will, it was God's will freely to create. Could God have not created? I don't know. But it was His will to freely create, and what He tells us in Scripture is that He's chosen to do so in such a way that it's all according to the good pleasure of His will. So that's not a flip of the coin, but it certainly shows that God is free when it comes. Mercy and grace has to be free. He did not have to mercy me because I was somehow better than somebody else.
But there's no injustice then because he created everyone without them asking to be created, created them all damnable, right? In other words, He created us in such a way that the only possible destiny for all of us was damnation unless He chose to have mercy on some.
No, I think that's a misrepresentation of the position we take. We believe in federal headship. We fell in Adam. And so just as it is right for God to credit or impute the righteousness of Christ to us without, quote-unquote, asking us, it was right for God to include us in Adam, just as it was right for Achan to be stoned.
But when he created the human race, he created us with a specific decree that we would all be fallen.
Well, but Adam was created. You got to remember that the fall is not something that's just simply an ancillary thing.
I understand that. But it was by God's decree and plan. So in that sense, He created a race that would be a damned race so He could
that
have mercy on some.
That in time falls in Adam and that He treats
them in Adam and in Christ. That's what He decreed. Yeah. He created a race that would be a damned race so He could have mercy on some. And that somehow is a sign of goodness?
Yes.
Okay. All right.
Can I expand upon that?
Yeah, please.
Because that is what brings about the very parameters and foundation of the incarnation itself. This is the very means by which God demonstrates His mercy and grace, which, by the way, transcend categories of mere justice, is that He enters into that human race, is treated horribly by them, restrains His power and doesn't destroy them, and gives His life voluntarily as the means by which all of His elect people joined to Him will have eternal life.
But you understand, with my understanding of the story, that grace expressed through the cross is just as great and amazing. But come back to this then. Someone hears the scriptures quoted.
Yes, it's great and amazing, but I think we do need to talk about the specificity of it.
That's fine. It comes to each of us specifically in the knowledge that Jesus died for me specifically. It was actually no greater for me as a Calvinist than an Arminian because I had received such a revelation of God's goodness and love. But let me go to my last question because I've just got a minute here. Someone hears John 3:16 quoted, all these other verses quoted. They hear Paul in the synagogue, "Brothers, I'm preaching to you the forgiveness of sins through the Messiah." And they think of Isaiah 53:6, "Kulana katsonta inu ishtar kopanina," we've all turned away and God's laid on Him the iniquity of all of us, right? And he says, Paul, you're saying the Messiah died for my sins? You're saying the Messiah died for the sins of Israel, died for my sins? Is that what you're saying? I can receive forgiveness through Him? What do you tell that person?
To which Paul would say, "I'm saying the Messiah died for everyone who will put faith in Him. They will find Him to be a perfect Savior. He will never lose any of them because they turn in repentance and faith toward Him. But I don't find anywhere, and I would challenge you to show me anywhere in the pages of Scripture or whatever you call it electronically, pages of Scripture where He said to someone, you do this because Christ died for you. If you can show that to me, no one has ever been able to show that to me."
Yeah, well, the confession in Isaiah 53:6, though, all of us have sinned, right?
But who says that?
The nation speaking, confessing. But hang on, all of us have sinned. God's laid on Him the iniquity of all of us. But I'll save your challenge for my closing statement.
Okay.
All right.
All right, I've got to go back to what you said. You said something, and it was the whole debate standing right there. You made the statement.
It's the coin flip thing.
No, about his purpose. You specifically used the term his purpose in the very same way that I've used the phrase his decree. You used that phrase. You're there, brother, just to step over the line. It's right here. We'll welcome you home. But seriously.
I've been home and enjoying it.
We're both at home right now, and we're having an argument in the front room. Can we agree
yes,
on that?
Yes, yes. Okay. We've chosen to do that.
All right. But here's the question. And God has granted you the grace, brother. So yeah, anyway, yeah. We could do this all night. We could travel around the country and do the Arminian Calvinist show. But here's the question. When we talk about his purpose, does he have a specific purpose in the salvation of an individual person? Let me make the general application. You said that he knows who is going to, the terminology you used was in your rebuttal. He says it's not a nameless faceless because he foresees who's going to believe in him, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. You say Christ dies that person even though God foresees that he's ever going to believe, right?
Yes.
Okay.
That's how he has mercy on all. Exactly.
Okay, so he's had mercy on all by actually removing the penalty due to their sin.
Paying for it, and if they'll receive it, it's removed. In other words, the debt has been paid. Will it be received or not?
Okay, so when they don't, then Jesus pays the penalty, and then they pay the same penalty a second time.
Well, they reject it. They suffer for rejecting him. They suffer for rejecting God's mercy.
So the only thing people are in hell for in the future is for rejecting Jesus, not for their own sins.
No, the payment for their sins has been rejected.
But the payment was paid by Jesus.
Yes, if received.
It's only actualized by faith.
It's actualized
by
faith.
Okay, but his wrath fell upon Jesus. What is the purpose of the wrath that's going to fall upon the person in hell because that wrath has already been spent on Jesus?
Well, the greatest sin they've committed is rejecting God's mercy as expressed in the cross.
So unbelief is not taken care of in the cross?
Unbelief, if rejected... we could go around on that one.
All right, but let me go back to this phrase that you used, his purpose.
Yeah.
Does God? What is God's purpose for every person in light of his foreknowledge that there are going to be some who are going to accept and some who are not?
Okay, very simply. God desired to create a world, all right, a world in which, in his foreknowledge, knew it would involve suffering, pain, sin, all of which would bring a glorious outcome, all right? That's the first thing. Second thing, it required certain freedom of human beings so that, as C.S. Lewis said, there wouldn't be a world of automatons. And as I would say, love is not coerced. You wouldn't use the word coerced, but I'm using that word. So he creates this world in which he will now have a people who, when offered mercy and grace, will freely receive it. Did he predetermine the number of that people? No. Did he predetermine that you and I will get in and these three will not get in? No. He predetermined that there would be a company a people, and he foresaw exactly who they would be.
Okay, so he foresaw who they would be. So from the point of creation, there can be no fewer or no more than what he foresaw.
He foresaw it based on what would happen, yes. Because he's
so the number is fixed from eternity?
No. It's foreknown. See, that's where,
so,
again...
So did he come to know that
it's
after...
It's foreknown, not... When he created, he knew what the outcome would be.
Right.
And within that, it was based on free choices. That's our sovereign God.
Okay, I understand that. But the point is, and I think everybody's hearing the point, this is where I think open theism is the consistent Arminianism. Because you just said God foreknew exactly how many were going to be saved.
Yes.
But not from eternity? So he learned that at some point?
He foreknew it from eternity, but he didn't predetermine the results.
Okay, so there are things that exist.
I'm not missing it.
Believe me, I understand what you're saying.
Okay.
But there are things that exist that are not a part of God's creative decree then.
His creative decree is the way you're defining it. I see nowhere in Scripture where God decreed that all the following events will happen and people will make all the following choices and these will be in heaven, these will be in hell. I see no such decree referred to anywhere in Scripture on any level. That to me is a reading something into the text beyond when he decrees he's going to act with justice and mercy and so on.
But when God decreed, when did he gain knowledge of who would be saved?
From eternity.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. All right.
Now we'll move into final statements. We'll go first with Dr. White, and then for 5 minutes, and then we'll end with Dr. Brown with his 5 minute closing final statement.
First of all, let me thank you all for being here this evening. I hope it has been useful to you. I think as best as I can, I have tried to focus upon what I see as the foundational issue. And that is the relationship of God as creator to his universe and whether God has a purpose in everything that flowed from his creative hand or whether God has created in such a way that the form and fabric of what he created was determined by some other force, but he still has sort of an end goal in mind that he accomplishes. And it seems to me that we've somewhat been told that, well, you really can't know all that. You're going beyond what the Bible actually says. And that's why I press the text from Isaiah where God says, I can tell you what happened in the past and why it happened. And Michael says, yes, he can do that, but my point is he can only do that after the creation itself because it's the actions in time that determine those outcomes. And that may, to some people in the audience, be, man, you people got me in here to listen to you two picking at nits? No, it's not really picking at nits. Because I hope all of you have seen here this evening that I have the greatest respect for this man. He's written the best book on homosexuality in print right now. He and I are going to have to stand side by side in this culture unless God grants repentance, because my goodness, neither one of us could have ever seen the way things have changed and the speed they've gone.
Don't forget my Jewish apologetics.
I'm stopping the timer for a moment here. Try to say something nice about a guy, and what does he do? Demonstrates he has a radio program. That's the problem there. I hope you have seen that I do view this as an in-house debate. There are some of my Reformed brethren who think I'm a wimp for doing that, and there's a lot of my Reformed brethren who think I'm crazy for actually liking this man, and vice versa, I would imagine. But I hope you heard this evening, and I hope you will see on Saturday evening, we can join together, we can defend the Trinity and the deity of Christ, but I truly want to have unity with my brothers and sisters, and especially this man on these issues. And I think we understand each other a whole lot better than when we first started on his program, that's for sure. But I want to challenge him, and I want to challenge all of you. I'm an apologist. I take this message into a lot of different contexts. I had the opportunity of debating in the East London Mosque in September, 4 days after Benghazi. It's the largest mosque in Europe. I never thought I'd have that type of opportunity. When I go into a place like that, Michael might be suggesting that I try a little bit too hard to systematize God. I would suggest to you that when we look at all of what Scripture says, there are certain aspects of God's character. It's funny, we go to the same verse. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. We have to allow God to be God. Each one of us is saying, I'm saying to Michael, Michael, I don't think you're dealing with my texts in their context. And he's saying to me, I don't think that you can exegete the ones I gave. And yet I hope that I've laid out for you exactly how it is God can stretch out his hand and in his prescriptive will engage with his people, seen so beautifully and in its fullness in the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is an amazing thing that God has chosen to do that. But even in the midst of all that, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 10, what does he say? A destruction is determined, one overflowing with righteousness, but a remnant will return. And I don't believe God knew that because he looked down the corridors of time. I believe he knew that because he decreed it from eternity for his own purposes. But does that mean that remnant did not feel the work of the Spirit within them, causing them to love God and to follow after Him, just as we feel the Spirit of God causing us to do that tonight? No. You see, they go together. And the question is, are we going to allow all of Scripture to speak? Or are we going to have a system we push on top of it? Now, Mike has said, you've got your system, James. Well, I've said, Mike, so do you. Mine has a name. We can examine it. All of us do. And all of us have to pray, Lord, show me, in light of your word, what your truth is. Thank you so much for being here this evening. God bless you.
Yes, the esteem from the heart is mutual. It's just my joy to write an endorsement for Dr. White's book about Islam. When I was debating some Catholic friends on the air a year or so ago about the worship of Mary, Mariolatry, I shot a note to James and he recommended a book and I pulled all kinds of quotes out of that for it. So we really are co-workers. And even though I was joking about having to pray and to get focused for a serious debate, I'm quite serious that up until late last night, as I just kept thinking over the weeks what I want to say or write out, we're both busy running at 100 miles an hour, I thought, wait, I've got to really make this sharp and clear, because the goal of the night is not just to show our camaraderie, that's got to underlie things, but we need to highlight differences. And I would say ultimately it comes down to this. On a practical level, you don't need to worry about the questions Dr. White's asking. They are ultimately theoretical and don't affect your witness to your next-door neighbor or your witness to someone else. Rather than saying, perhaps they are elect and Jesus died for them, I don't know, but I'll share the gospel with everyone, I have the confidence that Jesus shed his blood for every single person, and in the most honest way, nothing disingenuous at all, I can tell that person that if they'll turn to God, God will have mercy. Why? Because Jesus died for them. I know it. When I can say God commands all men everywhere to repent, I know it's not just a few in the midst of it that he will enable to repent. And think of it. If someone says, so if I repent and put my trust in Jesus, I'll be saved, ultimately the answer is, well, if you do it, then we'll know. But if not, perhaps not, because Jesus didn't really die for you. So even though I'm telling you to put your faith in him, he may not have even died for you. Now, I know you say, well, that's the way you're looking at it. I'm simply saying, if you're going to start to think through all these issues, you can get hung up. If you simply say, God so loved the world, and preach the gospel to all, and seek to go to the ends of the earth, as James is an evangelist, and so am I, and we're involved in missions. But for me, it gets a whole lot more simple when we lay it out like that. And, you know, even when we look at a text like Abimelech, in Genesis, the 20th chapter, where it says that God kept him from sinning. Why? It says, because I saw you did it out of a blameless heart. In other words, there are things that God's looking at. 2 Chronicles 16:9, his eyes are going throughout the whole earth that he might show himself in strong support of those whose hearts are wholly his. He didn't just program it in advance. He's looking. And there are choices that we can make. That's part of what he endowed us with by his grace. And I think of his longing. I wish I could just reread all the verses I started with just to bathe you in the reality of God's longing, God's desire, God's heart. But just listen to this on Luke 13:34. I'm quoting Calvinist scholars or friends of Calvinists. Luke 13:34, in terms of God's heart, a Puritan author, William Perkins, said this: the thing which he willeth, namely the gathering of the Jews by the ministry of the prophets, was begun and practiced long before his incarnation. Whereas that I take it here, his divine will is meant to the will of his Godhead, which is also the will of the Father and the Holy Ghost. Calvinist author Walter Chantry said, Jesus is speaking to a people who are finally going to perish, and he knows it. He's pronouncing a curse on them. Yet in the midst of sentencing them, Jesus expresses his love of them and a desire that they would repent and believe. He reminded these very people who would soon perish that they had been repeatedly invited to come to him. And he says, I would have gathered you, but you were not willing. I think that's what we need to come away with here, not speculating on how God knew what he knew. And in all seriousness, Dr. White has read more philosophy and theology than I have. We're both exegetes, but I just don't come at those things to the degree philosophically and theologically that my colleague might. And it's just a matter of training and background, because we both agree it's the word that determines things. For me, what we need to come away is with a heart, recognizing the beating heart of God right now for a dying world. The beating heart of God that all would come to know him. His grief and pain because people right now reject him. And the fact that he has called us to be ambassadors and to make him known and to cry out of his throne to save and to deliver and get a people for himself. And Dr. White and I will absolutely stand side by side preaching the gospel and rejoicing in God's mercy forever and ever as trophies of his grace. I simply say there's a better way to approach it. Let's start with the heart and love of God and then pour ourselves out for a dying world. Thank you for coming so much.
His comment, and then we'll go back to do one for both of them, and we'll just carry that out. We'll probably go about a half an hour or until people start fainting. One or the other. So the first question, then, is to both of you. And I'll ask Dr. White if he'll address it first, since I think it's probably more sort of geared towards him, but we want both of them to take 2 minutes to talk about this. The question, it says, it seems that one who leans away from Calvinism must hold a mystery as to how God can use the free acts of man to bring about God's ends, but the Calvinist must hold a mystery as to how God can directly decree evil acts and create humans for hell. Does it make more sense to lean against Calvinism since that mystery seems contrary to God's goodness and nature?
Well, I don't agree with the I don't agree with the foundation of the question, to be perfectly honest with you. It's not a matter of leaning. The issue is whether we are going to fully embrace what the Scripture says about God accomplishing his purposes in evil actions of men and women, and whether we're going to affirm that God created in such a way that all that he created resounds to his glory, or whether we're going to confirm that there is purposeless evil in this world. So it's not a matter of leaning. And to be perfectly honest with you, I do not believe that the Arminian position or non-reformed position, because I really think that Michael doesn't fit into a lot of the standard Arminian categories, actually, and he'd probably say the same thing. But the non-reformed position, I think, very seriously has some major issues in regards to God's character. I think if God creates, and you see, you know, people like to, well, Michael has brought up the rape of a little child, or what happened with this fellow in California, what happened in Connecticut. You can come up with all sorts of horrible things. When you raise an issue like that, the question I have, I've been a hospital chaplain, I've been in the emergency room, I've talked with the people in the ICU, and unfortunately, one side seems to be distancing God from that or saying, well, God will make something good come out of this. And I'm saying God has, if I'm going to look at someone and say, God has a purpose for the rest of your life, but he didn't have a purpose in that, I'm not consistent. There has to be a purpose in all of it for me to say that there's going to be a purpose in the future. And so while it is easier to quote unquote lean one direction, I think the results of leaning that direction are far more serious when you think through the ramifications of those things.
Yeah, and actually, I think it is a fair question, and I do agree with the thought behind it. And we go from what's clear to what's unclear. We go from what's seen and known to what's unseen. And what's seen and known is that God categorically, systematically, passionately distances himself from certain acts of human evil. And his heart breaks over those things, and it's inconsistent to think that his heart breaks over the specific things that he ordained. Furthermore, the whole picture of God in Scripture is that of a redeemer, and that often what seems to be the plan B ends up being the best plan of all. I think, though, of Luke, the 13th chapter, where there's a woman who's been crippled for 18 years, and Jesus doesn't say that God took pleasure in her being crippled for 18 years. He simply says, Satan has bound this woman for 18 years, and then Jesus comes to loose her and set her free. In John, the 9th chapter, when the question is asked, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind, with some Jewish theology apparently in that day pointing to the potential of someone sinning in the womb and hence being born blind, Jesus does not specifically say God did this for a purpose for these many years. He simply says this happened that the works of God might be made manifest. Again, the problem I would have with the Calvinistic approach is trying to fill in the blanks as to how and why, as opposed to saying that God is a redeemer. The other point is God categorically, I want to reemphasize this, categorically distances himself from certain acts of human evil. And I could categorically say that God did not, before the foundation of the world, from my understanding of God and Scripture, decree the Newtown Massacre and say, I will be glorified in the slaughter of those children. I say he was grieved over it, but part of the choice he made in creation was to have a world in which those things would be possible. Can he be glorified out of it? Absolutely.
All right, this next question is for Dr. White. He'll take a couple of minutes if he chooses to give his answer, and then we'll have Dr. Brown give a one-minute response. The question is, if the atonement is particular rather than conditional, is it the case that the elect have their penalty paid for them before they were born? If so, in virtue of what are they ever under the wrath?
Yeah, that's a very good question, but it's biblically answered. We experience what God has provided for us in eternity in time. We are time-bound creatures. And so, yes, in our union with Christ, we die with him. That's the great confession of every believer. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Well, when was I crucified with Christ? At the time of my conversion? Or was I not united with him in his death? The idea that we somehow unite ourselves to him, I think, doesn't make much sense. But we experience all this in time. And so while God has decreed, according to Ephesians chapter 1, that salvation that is ours, there is a point in time, early in life for those who are really blessed, maybe later in life for others, for God's purposes, so that they may go through those things, so they can be ministers unto others. But at God's intended time, the Spirit of God brings spiritual life. We are given the gifts of faith and repentance, and we then experience that which God intended from eternity past and procured for us, not just in the sacrifice of Christ, but even in all of his redemptive works that he did with the people of Israel before that, which brings about the sacrifice of Christ. So it's a category error to say that if we are all united with Christ in his death, therefore that means that we have never been children of wrath, or that we, until our regeneration, are somehow free from the penalty of sin or any of those types of things. That is ignoring the fact that God can be eternal and we are in time, and therefore he decrees when in time we're going to experience that which he has decreed for us.
Yeah, and my short response is that actually answers a question that Dr. White was asking me earlier about if Jesus paid for the sins of human beings and they reject that, then what are they punished for? Well, in point of fact, if we reject it, if we don't receive it, it is in effect as if it never happened for us. So Ephesians 2 tells us that we were objects of wrath before we were saved. And John 3:36 says that the wrath of God abides on all who do not believe, which that was us at one point in our own lives. So it was as if what Jesus had done on the cross had never happened in our lives because it had not yet been actualized. So the person who rejects the cross rejects God's mercy. It's as if their sins have not been paid for, and they will have to pay for them themselves.
This question is for Dr. Brown. If all of God's desires are not accomplished, you mentioned God's desire for all to be saved, how can God be truly sovereign?
Thanks for the question. Perhaps I didn't explain things clearly enough. God does not decree that everything that he desires comes to pass. Even Calvinist scholars Stonehouse and Murray, that I quoted earlier, made that theological statement, which to them was a mystery. So I, as a parent, can desire a certain thing, but not set up parameters to make sure that it happens, because I have a greater desire with that there will be freedom or people will learn through experience. I would rather that someone does not go through a certain bad experience, but I choose not to intervene to stop it. So there's no question that God's desires are clearly seen. He doesn't desire the death of the wicked, that his love is for the entire world, and all of the passage that I quoted to that effect. And yet he does not determine to save every single human being. A Calvinist would say, well, we agree on that. Correct. I would simply say that we cannot deny the depth of his desire, the depth of his love, if we're going to be honest with Scripture. Excuse me, that's too strong a word. I don't want to imply dishonesty. on behalf of Calvinistic friends, we cannot take with full seriousness the weight of the witness of God's love for the world, of his pain when people die and perish, of the genuine grief that he experiences because of human sin, yet he freely chose to create a world in which these things would happen. He's sovereign and can do that. But his desires are expressed in terms of his love, and then the things that he does, that's what he's actually going to carry out.
Well, I again have to point to the what seems to me to be a contradiction in what was just stated, that he is not determined to do something, but he desires to do something. And yet I'm being told I can't have that in regards to the sovereign decree of God and the prescriptive will of God. That seems to be somewhat of a contradiction, a double standard at that point. If God has determined not to save everyone, then we have to ask, did he have a purpose for that when he created? So he created the world in such a way that not everyone's going to be saved, but then he's going to spend his time trying to save everyone, and that's going to be expression of his desire. I don't see how that works. When I talk about the prescriptive will of God, I'm talking about that which represents his actual being, his actual character, and his decree is the purpose that he is going to work out in the lives of every single individual, all nations, and we've looked at the texts of Scripture that specifically make those statements, which we don't really have time to go back over now at the end of this time.
This question is for both, and we'll start with Dr. Brown. What Scripture passage supports your opponent's position the best?
It's actually in Maccabees. It's not in the Bible.
I'm going to mention the Book of Mormon, actually.
Did I say Maccabees or did I say Quran? Oh, because I think Quran teaches predestination. I would say that the passage that seems to most forthrightly carry out a Calvinist interpretation, if read from a certain angle, and then seems to progress along the line that it's answering certain questions and objections, would be Romans, the 9th chapter. If I had to pick one passage where I was going to argue Dr. White's position, although I think there are very simple answers to it, I would probably take that passage and say that, in my view, that's the one that most strongly would support a Calvinist viewpoint.
I'm thinking.
I know it's tough for you.
It is tough. If by my opponent's position we mean the heart of our discussion this evening, if I could try to be specific and try to keep us on somewhat of a track at that point, I would say it's just all the texts where God interacts with us in time so that you have now I know in the sacrifice of Isaac, or any of those texts where it seems you have God expressing some kind of a desire or lack of knowledge about future, at least as far as, it never entered in my mind, something like that. I would like to respond to them eventually, but that's probably be my answer.
This question is for Dr. White. Is prayer efficacious in any significant way other than or outside of the personal edification of the one praying?
Oh my, in 2 minutes. What do you mean by the personal edification of the one praying? Is that not God's purpose to change each and every one of us and conform us to the image of Christ? What is the very purpose of the Christian life but to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Communion with the Father by the Spirit in the name of the Son is meant to change us so that our will becomes God's will. That's what's so horrible about so much of the word faith teaching, in my opinion, is that it takes our will and we somehow enforce that on God so he does what we want him to do. The reality is, in true worship and prayer, in Christian suffering and true discipleship, our wills are constantly being conformed to God's will. So that the reason that our will is accomplished in prayer is because our will has been changed into his. So I just simply have to ask, if the question is being asked from an Arminian perspective, let's put the shoe on the other foot. Why are you praying? If God's trying, if God's doing his very best, he's putting out a 100% effort, then what are you asking to do when you pray? He can't do anything more than he's already doing. He's not going to violate the free will of that person. like Lazarus, and you know, or Abimelech, or the king of Assyria. Anyways, he's not going to do that kind of thing. And so, why in the world are you praying? I say I'm praying because God has commanded me to do so. It is one of the primary ways by which He conforms me to His image and changes me, and reveals His will to me, and all the rest of these things. But I'm not trying to convince God to be better. Now, I will intercede for someone, and I will say, oh, God, you know, break this person's heart or silence this false teacher, like the psalmist did. But I am expressing in those prayers, hopefully, what is a spirit-born desire and spirit-born request.
Yeah, of course prayer is efficacious. Absolutely. Scripture is quite explicit about it over and over and over and over. In fact, it's presupposed throughout the whole Bible. Of course, we're changed into His image as we pray. Of course, our will submits to His as we pray. Of course, all those things happen. But Scripture is quite plain. James, the fourth chapter, you have not because you ask not. And then you ask to consume things on your own lusts. Or James, the fifth chapter, about Elijah, highlighting the efficacious power of prayer. God set it up like that. There are certain things that don't happen because we don't pray. It's true. And there are other things that do happen because we do pray. And the whole Bible is full of stories like that. Church history is full of stories like that. And our own lives are. We're not persuading God to be better. He set it up that He works with us. So we go and share the good news with people because we are fellow workers. Through man came sin and destruction and the fall. Now Jesus works through us as His ambassadors to carry out His plan. Look at all the scriptures about prayer, and 99.9% of them will talk about praying so prayers can be answered, not praying so that you can become more like the Lord. That happens every time we commune with Him. It should always be a goal.
All right, this question is for Dr. Brown. If you say Jesus died for all, the grammar's a little parsed here, but I think we can still get the gist of the question. If you say Jesus died for all and the chance we might believe, then actually you are saying Jesus was not able to save us all. Is this correct?
Oh, no, 100% false. He's able to do whatever He decides to do, and that's what He decided to do, because that's how He set up the whole world, and that's why throughout Scripture He's calling us and holding us responsible when we refuse Him, and then beckoning us and expressing His disappointment when we don't follow. The verses that Dr. White mentioned, where God interacts with us in time, do reflect His desire and His nature and must be taken seriously. I say the open theists take them too seriously by saying, well, we can't include God's sovereignty in there, and Calvinists don't take them seriously enough by denying that there's somehow a reality in terms of what's being expressed and transacted. Jesus did not die for the sins of the world on the chance that people would believe. He died so as to demonstrate God's love to the entire world and to demonstrate God's mercy for all and to express God's goodness and to render every human being without excuse and to secure the salvation of those whom before all eternity He knew would believe in Him. So His purpose was absolutely certain and sure, accomplished by showing mercy to all and securing the salvation of those who believe. There is nothing wishy-washy or possibly, or hopefully, or He's sitting up there, oh, I really wanted her to come, but she won't. No, He is God with a broken heart for a sinning, dying world. And as Basilius Schlink said, anyone who loves as much as God loves must hurt intensely. That's a revelation we have of Him throughout Scripture. At the same time, He is absolutely getting a people for Himself. By the way, when I said open theists take verses too seriously, that's the wrong way to say it. They go beyond the witness of the whole Scripture and what they say. And I believe Calvinists on those verses don't go far enough in terms of how they take them.
Well, you know, John 3:16 says it well. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that all the ones believing in Him, pas ha pistion, everyone believing Him, John 3:16 actually contains within it that limitation. God's demonstration of love for the world is not in some type of universal atonement. Because as Michael and I have discussed before, if Christ dies as the sacrifice for every single individual, then as the high priest, He must intercede for every single individual on the basis of the sacrifice He has given. And while Michael has said, well, His intercession is different for unbelievers, I don't see any evidence that the high priest ever interceded for someone differently than someone else. the intercessory work that the Holy One, Jesus Christ, is performing before the Father this evening is for a specific people that God knows. Now, Michael says, yes, God knew who it was, but that means that the intention of God in the giving of his Son is going to be perfectly harmonious with the work of the Son upon the cross of Calvary.
This question is for both. We'll have Dr. White respond first. Can each of you explain how you understand God to have or not have emotions?
The impassibility of God is a topic under discussion right now. Generally, the response of systematic theologians over the centuries has been to differentiate between the language that is used of God in regards to anger, in regards to wrath, as being completely different, pure, and holy, and separate from anything that could be attributed to a creature. At the same time, I think there is some propriety in some of the arguments that have been made that in some forms of systematic theology, Greek philosophy has become more of the concern than biblical terminology. In biblical terminology, we are specifically told of God's rejoicing. We are specifically told of God's sorrowing. We are not to understand these as human emotions in the sense of some lack in God or something that forces God to do things from outside. As long as we emphasize that these flow from the accomplishment of his perfect will, that they do not demonstrate any type of deficiency in God, that God isn't going to be eternally bummed, as some people would like us to actually view God, then we can speak of these things, I think, in a proper divine context. But there needs to be balance, because unfortunately, let's face it, what's more likely? That we're going to form a God in our image or going to overemphasize those aspects of God's character and being that are most unlike us. The history of mankind and his idolatrous worship is that we tend to try to form him into our image. And that is true of anyone, and that's why idolatry is considered to be one of the great sin in God's experience with man.
Yeah, I can be very quick here. I basically agree with what was stated. I reject the idea of impassibility, that there is no emotional life in God. I see the scripture speaking with perfect clarity about sorrow, grief, joy, and these various other things. We are created in his image, and that's why we can ultimately relate to him as Abba. And that's why we can pour our hearts out to him knowing that he understands these things and that the full expression is in the incarnation, that Jesus has been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Yes, they are not human emotions. God's anger is perfect. He didn't lose his temper. So we need to be careful when we think of him like that and in that sense not create a God in our image. And I, along with Dr. White, deplore so much theology that's current in America today, which is all about me and where God's purpose is to serve my dreams and goals and to empower me. And that comes from a deficient view of God on many, many levels, this being one of them.
This question is for Dr. White. How does Paul Helm's ideas about time relate to predestination?
I'm sorry, I don't claim to be an expert on Paul Helm's views on time, so I would not want to invest our time in trying to act like I do.
I'll look up who Paul Helms is later.
I mean, if you're talking about A and B theories and stuff, I don't really get into that.
This question is for Dr. Brown. What does it mean to say that God might, quote, grant repentance, unquote, according to 2 Timothy 2:25?
Yeah, that's an excellent text. And does it mean that repentance is irresistible? It speaks of someone who apparently is bound by Satan, and Timothy is now told to instruct that person patiently with the hope that God might grant them repentance. There is a light that can come to a person at a certain time. If we just want to look at this completely in natural terms, put aside theology for a moment, where someone gets to a breaking point, where someone is now willing to take a step that they weren't willing to take. We see that can happen in the natural. Well, God sees these things in the natural and the spiritual, and can bring a person to a point where even though they've been blind and hard, that they have that opportunity, that they have that ability then to turn away from it. Now, it doesn't guarantee that they will. It's not efficacious, but I would absolutely say that human beings bound by sin do not have the power to change themselves. They need God's gracious help. That's why we pray for people. That's why we preach the gospel, which contains the power of God to salvation. And that's why on some level, there is what Dr. White mentioned and Arminians hold to, prevenient grace, where Jesus dying on the cross is drawing people to himself. But the granting of repentance, there is someone who's bound, who is unable to get free, and we hope through patient teaching of the word and prayer for that individual that God might grant them repentance with the hope then that they will turn. But is it mandatory that they turn? Is the granting of repentance a guarantee that they turn? You could read the text like that, but you certainly don't have to. And many other texts would say that God can grant the opportunity, can grant repentance, can grant faith. That does not mean that we necessarily respond to it properly.
Well, I think that it does very clearly indicate that repentance and faith both are gifts given by God. It has been granted to us not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his name, Philippians 1:29. What does that mean if repentance and faith is actually within the capacity of every single individual? Now, Michael might say, well, it's not. But the question is, if God grants this prevenient grace, why does he grant people he knows are not going to be saved? The same reason, why does he put the sins of people he knows are not going to be saved upon Christ when he knows that that's a worthless action? He is making his son suffer for someone who will never be saved. This is why open theism is the consistent Arminianism. It really is. And so, you know, as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, those who are according to the flesh cannot do what is pleasing to God. Repentance and faith are pleasing to God. What then has to happen? That spiritual action of bringing us out of death into life.
This question is for both, and we'll ask Dr. Brown to respond first. Does the Bible differentiate between foreknowledge and foreordination, or are they used synonymously?
Sometimes they're used synonymously, sometimes differentiation is made. In Hebrew, you don't have a specific word that's used for knowing as much as knowing. So, for example, Genesis 18, God knows that Abraham will guide his household after him in a certain way, and that's one of the reasons for choosing him. But there may be something that God knows in advance, and it's simply stated that God knew thus and such without any implication of him acting on it. When Peter talks in 1 Peter 1 about the elect according to foreknowledge, you could interpret that either to say that he saw in advance who they would be and chose that those who would believe would be saved, or that he foreordained, and that's what foreknowledge means. But on a lexical level, on just a purely dictionary level, the Greek word for foreknow, you cannot demonstrate, always or predominantly means predetermined or predestined. It simply means know in advance. Then exegetically, you have to open up exactly what it means in a given context. But certainly, many of the times in Scripture where God speaks of foreknowing, he does it absolutely detached from any hint or indication that he predetermined those events. And there are many, many such verses we could look at it as we go through Scripture.
Well, I think there is a difference that we need to keep in mind. Certainly there are places they can be differentiated from one another, but I think one that is extremely relevant to us here is the use in the golden chain of redemption. In Romans 8:29, Paul uses the term foreknow. He's using it as a finite verb. It's an active verb. It's what God does. He foreknows. Not he brings in knowledge, but it goes back to yada, to know. It refers to a choice to enter into a loving relationship even beforehand with someone, and it becomes the ground of the golden chain of redemption. Those whom he foreknew, lovingly chose to enter into redemption with, these he predestined. Those whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. You can't break that chain. You can't break that chain. And I don't understand how my Arminian friends can say, well, he calls everyone. No, he calls those who were foreknown and predestined and who are going to be justified. So the only two ways that are consistent to interpret the golden chain of redemption in Romans chapter 8 is to either be a universalist. He's foreknown everyone, predestined everyone, called everyone, justified everyone, and he will glorify everyone. Or to be reformed, there's a certain people he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And in only one of those instances does God have any freedom. Because see, if God's a universalist, then he doesn't have any freedom to save anybody. If he doesn't save anybody, he doesn't have any freedom. Only if God has the freedom to save whom he chooses out of free mercy and grace, that remnant chosen by grace, does God have the freedom to reveal himself as he sees fit for the maximum of his glory.
I'm sorry, I thought that was the both of us. I apologize.
No, that's fine. That's quite all right. All right, we'll take one more question each. This one is to Dr. White. Is God's concern for men, parentheses, sinners, in Scripture merely an anthropomorphism, like, for example, his, quote, repentance?
Well, I'd have to ask the question, when you say concern for men, are you talking about a general common grace? Are you talking about specific people? I mean, obviously, God shows concern for Moses in a way he doesn't show concern for the Amorite high priest. He shows concern for the disciples in a way he did not show concern for Herod, to whom Jesus didn't even say a word and refused to say a word. So I'm not sure what show concern for, and I don't think it's a mere anthropomorphism in the sense that you have, I think very clearly, the extension of God's mercy to all of creation. God causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust with equality. Thabiti Anyabwili has well put it, or maybe it's Vaudi Bakum, I forget which one of the two put it. The real question should be not why do bad things ever happen to good people. It's why do good things ever happen to anybody at all? Because there are no good people. We're all bad people in the first place. So everything that a person experiences in regards to the beauty of life, we saw a beautiful sunset tonight. We came out of the restaurant and said, oh, look at the beauty of the sky. The unregenerate person sees that too and can enjoy that. That actually is common grace. That is an extension of God's mercy because God's wrath abides upon that person. And so what's the difference? Well, God's wrath used to abide upon me, but in eternity past, God had chosen to not only provide a way of salvation, but also to make application of that salvation at a point in time, draw me unto himself and reveal Jesus Christ to me. And that's why I cling to him to this day and only why I cling to him to this day.
Yes, certainly the texts that speak of God's concern and his love are quite genuine and do reflect his heart. And when he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he means that. I would say he took no pleasure in the death of Herod. And we simply don't know what God ultimately did to draw Herod to himself. We don't know. And we don't know why at a given time Jesus speaks to one and not to another. But you could make it arbitrary, or you could say that he also knew who he was dealing with and what was going on in certain hearts and lives at certain times. Just like there was a time when he drew me to himself. Before that, it had not happened. Was it a state that I was in? Those are all things that God knows. But when it speaks of him repenting, it doesn't mean that he's literally changing his mind. It means that he is experiencing what we'd call in human terms a feeling of regret. Because God does not regret the same way we do, we have to try to understand exactly what it means. But as I worked on Jeremiah for years, I understood that God can actually experience in time things as if he's genuinely disappointed and genuinely hopeful, just like Jesus did when he was on the earth, even though he absolutely knows what the outcome is. I liken it to watching a movie you've seen before, maybe some classic movie. You know the outcome, you know the details, but it's too intense to watch because it grips your heart. So we can experience things in time even if we know the outcome. And there is a simple exegesis for Romans 8 that's not Calvinist, by the way.
All right, this question is for Dr. Brown. In your last statement, you focused much on the love of God, with which I wholeheartedly agree, but does that mean that you are overemphasizing this attribute above others?
Well, I certainly hope not. I certainly want to be accurate and point to the severity of God as well as the goodness of God, as Paul speaks of in Romans, the 11th chapter. I felt in the context of this particular evening, it was important to do that and to remind everyone of the many texts that I read from and quoted from. And even though I've written about the wrath of God and pointed out that most of the phrases in Scripture where God says, I will pour out, it's not my spirit, it's my wrath or judgment. And I believe that the church has really lost sight of divine judgment, of coming judgment, of final wrath, and that's something of great concern to me. But I would say that the greater emphasis in the coming of Jesus into the world is on the manifestation of God's love. So while affirming his other attributes, I did seek to point to his love in a decisive way in the context of the debate to say, walk away with that in mind. Walk away with that revelation. If you ultimately think that the full expression of God comes to us through his Son, Hebrews 1 and many other passages, and Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, I would say that as I gaze on Jesus, I primarily get a revelation of his love and secondarily get a revelation of God's wrath. And that's what God is crying out to the world at this point. And then the day will come of wrath, and that's why we need to warn about it. Last thing, though, there's no possible way that I could pretend to rightly and fully represent all of God's attributes, even in a million lifetimes, to do it in a perfectly balanced way. So we're each doing our best in the midst of our lives and our humanity, and especially in the context of this debate. And with Dr. White emphasizing one point strongly, I wanted to affirm that and put the emphasis somewhere else.
Well, I would only very briefly comment in response to what Michael just said in saying that secondarily, when you look at the cross, you see the wrath of God. I would say that the greatest corrective that evangelical church needs today in its doctrine of the cross is to first and foremost see that in the death of Christ, that is the greatest exemplification that God's wrath is real. If Jesus, the sinless Son of God, has to die to fulfill that wrath, how serious is that? And it is only against that deep black backdrop that the love of God can truly be seen. I'm afraid that in much of evangelicalism, we have an emotional doctrine of the cross, not a biblical doctrine of the cross. And when you have an emotional doctrine of the cross, and I doubt Michael would disagree with this, you end up with no basis for calling people to holiness of life and true repentance. And when they really understand the cross in a balanced way, you do have the basis to do that.
Gentlemen, thank you very much.